Live from the hills of Judea is the Land of Israel Fellowship with Rabbis Ari Abramowitz and Jeremy Gimpel.
Shalom, my friends. It is so good to see everybody. Can you see me? Oh, good. And it is so good to see all of you. Before anything, I want to start by thanking you ahead of time for your patience, because there's a real possibility that if the next hour or so resembles the last few weeks, then I will be coughing my way through this fellowship. And while I know it's unpleasant to hear the hacking away that my poor family has been subjected to for nearly the last 3 weeks, I just couldn't cancel this fellowship. There's just simply too much I wanted to share with you, and I really wanted to see all of you. I just felt like we needed to be together now. And knowing you as I do, I assumed you'd prefer a coffee fellowship to no fellowship at all. And I don't mean caffeinated. I mean just a lot of coffee. Anyways, I don't know what I'm sick with. I've been on a lot of antibiotics and other medical treatments. Hopefully Hashem will heal me when I've gotten out of this little chapter, whatever I'm supposed to get out of it. I guess I'm resisting something. But it's just so good to see all of you. I'm looking at your faces right now, and it really does feel like a long time. So much has happened since Passover. One thing that has happened, or should I say, one thing that has not happened, was complete all-out redemption. And for those of you who keep track of what has become over the last few years, my annual redemption prediction, I did indeed say this year that I believe redemption was coming this Pesach. I'm hearing something in the background. Do you guys hear only me, or do you hear weird stuff? You hear me? Okay, everything's okay.
I also was hearing some weird stuff, but I do want to say that I do feel like you've lost a little bit of credibility. A little bit. A little bit of credibility has been lost because you missed me once. Shame on me. Another Pesach. Shofars are being blown. Promises were made, and we're still waiting. So I'm just saying, for me, a little bit of credibility has been lost.
I get it. Whatever credibility I had left, I guess, because this was not the second or the third, I don't think. I mean, it went back to, by the way, I did hedge my bet and say that if not Pesach, then by the next elections, I did say that. But that doesn't really matter because in my heart, I thought.
In the span of biblical history, what's a few years? You're getting close. You know, you're really close. It's not exactly the bullseye, but like right next to the bullseye. You're in the general direction, and within the span of everything, 2024, 2025, really, what's the difference?
I hear that. I appreciate that, Jeremy. But you know, I mean, going back, we remember Corona. You remember the whole Corona thing? I wasn't alone. I really believed it. I mean, the sages of Israel say that the final upcoming redemption will parallel the first redemption, meaning that the final redemption from which we're currently praying and waiting will parallel the first redemption from Egypt. And there, you know, we weren't allowed to leave our homes. There was a plague, Corona, you know, it was ravaging the world as there was a plague then. It was just too much for me not to believe, and it didn't happen. We weren't there yet. And then last year and then this year, but, you know, Iran is attacking Israel with ICBMs. It's just, I felt it was in the air. But I'm a little bit shocked about how not embarrassed I am about being wrong about this, meaning I don't think that when I leave this world, I'll be standing before the Creator and I'll get reprimanded for having a deep, sincere hope and yearning and belief that redemption was at hand. And if I am, like, sent to a special room to think about what I've done wrong, I imagine that I'll be in the company of the greatest throughout history, Rabbi Akiva. He's the greatest example. He was sure that Bar Kokhba, the great military leader who led the Judean revolt against the Romans, he was sure that he was Mashiach. And I've never heard that counted against him. And I want to talk about this because in the end of the day, right now, we're talking about Mashiach. That's what we're talking about. And the reason that I believe it's the case that it wasn't counted against Rabbi Akiva and it won't be counted against me is because we're told that when we leave the world, we're going to be asked three questions, one of which is exactly that. It's a two-word question. See, Pita Yeshua. Did you anticipate or perhaps expect redemption? Because in the end of the day, what does it say about you if you really, truly, wholeheartedly anticipate redemption? I think it says at the very least that you really do believe in redemption. And by extension, that you really do believe in Hashem. in a very real way, in the most non-abstract way possible. Now, not only does Hashem exist, and not only did he create the world, but he's proactively running it and involved in every nuanced detail, and that the time will soon come when he will pull back the mask, and that that truth will be revealed to all of mankind. And so I was wrong.
Can I add a word on that, Ari, just
yeah,
to
sure.
add something to that? Because I think about those three questions, because if those are the three questions we're going to be asked when we stand before the throne of glory, it's good to really pay attention to what those questions are. The first question is, did you set aside time in your life to learn Torah? And I love the fact that 6 p.m. Israel time, all of us are constantly, consistently setting aside time to learn Torah together. You just can't go wrong. It's the best part of my week. It's the anchor of my life. It is a blessing that is beyond blessing, because every week we kick off our week learning Torah, aligning ourselves with God's will. The reason that's such a fundamental question is because it's so important. The second question they asked is, when you were dealing in the world, were you honest? And that's fundamental. Like, did you trust God enough to just let the cards fall as they may and just deal honestly in every situation, whether it be in business, whether it be in friends? Did you have like that pillar of truth and just let, because God is the truth, did you just let truth be your guiding rod? And then the third question, like what you just said, which is arguably the most important one, Tzipita li Yeshua, did you live with an expectation and belief that Mashiach was coming? And the reason why that's so important is because it's not a religion. It's not a tradition. It's not a ritual. It's not a theology. It's a way of being in the world. Living with the expectation that God is on the move, living with the expectation that it could happen at any moment, changes the way that you live your life. If you're expecting Mashiach to come, then you're not just going to like go to the ball game and I'm going to Target and later I'll watch a series on Netflix. It's like, no, you're watching world events. You're watching biblical destiny unfold, and living with that expectation is the way we are meant to live. It's a guide for life in order that we live our lives in the right way. And that really is, it's like a, it's a direction of how to live. And so I think that all of us that sort of are waiting for Mashiach to come, it allows us to live a more blessed life, a more connected life, a life that doesn't let just time slip away, because we know that time is running out.
Jeremy, I really appreciate that. I don't know if what you said is what I got from what you said, but I never appreciated the thematic connection between those three things. All of them say fundamentally the same thing. If you take aside time to learn Torah, that means that you're saying I'm not going to be doing my greatest to earn as much money as I can, because ultimately God runs the world. If you're honest, it means you're letting God run the world and you're not creating a reality, but you're saying that whatever reality God has created is what is true, and you'll go, that is the thematic connection. I had never put that together. So thank you, Jeremy. But nonetheless, I was wrong. And so I am going to try my best to retire from the business of redemption's prediction, as I said that I would. But if you want to know if my faith is wavering because redemption hasn't come as I thought it would, the answer is totally not. Now, I'm really happy to say that no, it hasn't. I don't feel any lesser in any capacity in that way in the slightest. And what can I say? Number one, what do I know about anything? And number two, I still believe that we are right there, that we are in the thick of it right now, that we are in the midst of the final stages of the unfolding redemption. Maybe it will be this week, really. Maybe it will be in the upcoming month of ER, right, which starts this coming week. Because as we know, ER is when redemptive things tend to happen, right? Like, for example, the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948 and the liberation of Jerusalem in 1967, all of it happened in the month of ER. ER, if you remember, Tabitha, if you could put that slide up, ER, it stands for Ani. The first is the Aleph is Ani, Hashem, Rofecha. I am Hashem, your healer. This upcoming month is a month of healing, and there will be nothing more healing for all of mankind than redemption. But that's in Hashem's hands. May it be soon. Anyways, there's a lot I want to get to. But before I really dive in, I want to introduce my beloved friend, Jeremy. But before I do that, allow me to start with a brief prayer. Hashem, Abba, Our God, our King, our Father, we're meeting here today in this fellowship to seek your truth, to seek your light, to walk in your ways. Although physically we may be distant from each other, geographically we're scattered around the world, many of us. Spiritually, we are very, very close. Spiritually, we stand before you as one with our hearts directed towards you. We seek you with humility, and for many of us, tremendous brokenness. We seek you from the lowest of all realms, a realm full of darkness and lies and confusion. And we ask you, Hashem, to shine your light and to shower your truth. We ask you, Hashem, to send Mashiach, to lead your nation, Israel, to bring peace and holiness and love to all of mankind. Because right now, Hashem, it feels like we are immersed in great darkness. It's in your hands, Hashem, to transform that darkness to light, to transform our brokenness to wholeness, to transform the tears of grief and sadness to tears of happiness and joy. Please, Hashem, send us a ge'ulah shlema, a ge'ulah v'yeshua. Please send us redemption and salvation, if for anything, Hashem, for the sake of your great and holy name. Amen. All right, Jeremy, you're up. Love to hear from you.
Oh, thank you very much. That was beautiful. Amen, Ari. I love that. Thank you so much. And so what I want to share with today are thoughts. I have a lot of thoughts, and I have a lot that I want to share. And the truth is that our fellowship is no longer enough for us to share all the thoughts that are racing through my life all the time. And I just wanted to make sure that everyone was aware that every Tuesday night now, Ari and I are also broadcasting live and then a recorded podcast that we send out to everyone. I just want to make sure that you're all up to date on that. You know that it's pretty fast paced. It's a beautiful thing. And there's, I think the last session that we had 1,000 people that were attending live. So that was really a special thing. We're able to take questions and answers out there, but there's so much that's going on that are like just 1 hour isn't enough anymore. So we just want to try to expand our broadcast, expand our reach, continue to broadcast the message. And this week, I want to keep it really focused specifically around the Torah portion, because as I was reading the Torah portion, it really hit me hard. And, you know, the Torah portion starts with the words, acharei mot, after the death of Aaron's children. And I think it's the only Torah portion where the word death is mentioned. And that's kind of morbid. And so immediately, because that's how the Torah portion is being framed of all the words that they chose to name the Torah portion, they brought death in. And because right now Israel is surrounded by death in a way that if you're outside of Israel, you can't really appreciate how much death Israel is immersed in right now. And I want to explain what I mean by that. I do not know a single person that does not have a very close friend or family member that has been killed since October 7th throughout this war. I don't know one. Every single person that I know, every person that I encounter has someone that is very close to them that has died. Either a family member, a friend, a friend's son, a friend's daughter. Imagine an entire country who, I mean, 9/11 was a disaster in the United States, but it didn't affect the whole country. It was like the people in like the tri-state area, they were very affected. But even that, there's so many people that live in New York. Imagine an entire country where everyone that you meet, every taxi you get in, every person behind the counter at the supermarket, every one of your neighbors, every one of your friends in every single city, everyone, I've yet to meet anyone that doesn't have someone really close to them that they had to go to a funeral. They had to go to their Shiva house, the house of mourning. Everyone right now is just, we're so close to death and death is hovering over us. Imagine what it's like to live in a country where 300 ballistic missiles are shot at you. And it's like, oh, well, it's Israel. It's like the land of miracles. So we just kind of like move on, time to roll over and go back to bed. But I mean, we are living with this cloud of the angel of death kind of floating over Israel right now. And acharei mot, talking about now after the death of Aaron's children, it got me thinking a lot about death. And I was thinking that I think this is a good time, and maybe naturally it's happening for everyone in Israel because you just don't know what tomorrow might bring. But because our fellowship is so global, maybe we're able to broadcast a little bit of the blessing, a little bit of the life lessons that we're experiencing now and share that. So the sages of Israel say, Mihu ha-chacham, who is the wise man? Halomed mikol adam, one who learns from every person. And because Israel is going through so much right now, the blessing would be to learn from from our own blood, from our own skin, from our own experience. And I think the question that you should ask yourselves is, if you had 1 week to live, who would you want to spend that time with? Who would you want to spend time with? You had just a week. So when you come to that answer, and it shouldn't take very long, it's probably very intuitive. Do everything that you can in your life to spend as much time with those people that just came to your mind as possible. That's what needs to be done, like a recalibration in your life, because sometimes we just get off on a tangent and we're focused on the bills and we're focused on the project and we're focused on the whatever. And all of a sudden, it's like, whoa, death. Whoa, wait a minute. We are very temporal here. Think about that. You have just a limited amount of time. Who would you want to spend your last days with? And then right now, do whatever you can to spend as much time with them as possible. And you think about after they bring up this concept of death, immediately the parsha goes into Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur has a lot of parallels to death as well. And it's like the entire ceremony of the temple is laid out in this parsha. And, in Yom Kippur, it's out of all of the holidays, it is the one that we leave our bodies on Yom Kippur. We don't eat, we don't sleep, we don't really rest on comfortable beds, we don't wear leather shoes. It's like we leave our physical being. We wear a kittel, which is sort of like reminiscent of the white robes that you are laid to death in. It's very much like we are leaving this world in order to transcend. And at the end of the Yom Kippur prayer, we end with the same prayer or the ending of the same prayer that we say, if you know you're going to leave the world on your deathbed, there is a specific prayer that the Jewish people say before they pass. And the same verses, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Eloheinu, Hashem Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Leolam Va'ed, Hashem Hu Ha'Elohim. Those are the last verses that we would say before we take our last breath in an ideal scenario. And that's the ending of the Yom Kippur prayer. So in some ways, it's sort of like where we've left the world and now we're like coming back in at the end of Yom Kippur. And at the core of this Yom Kippur ceremony is the Se'irim, the two he-goats that are selected. And I was thinking a lot about that because nowadays we have culture and we have theater and we have movies and we have Netflix and we have the symphony. Back in biblical times, the temple experience was the culture, it was the music, it was the theatrics, it was the drama, and all of that drama centered around our avodat Hashem, our service of God. It's like the biblical culture was centered around drawing closer to holiness, closer to God. And as the people of Israel are gathering in the temple for the Yom Kippur service, they're watching a spectacle. They're watching this service unfold. And I heard this amazing Torah by Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch about what watching that service was actually supposed to do, because everything in the Torah is teaching us how to have da'at, how to have an embodied knowledge. It's one thing to know it up here, but the longest distance in the world, the prophets say, is from our head to our heart. An embodied knowledge is when we take what we know and we bring it all the way into who we are. So we're watching this, we're dramatizing it, we're acting it out. And what is this Yom Kippur sacrifice that we read about? If there are these two goats, and they're chosen with a lottery. They look exactly the same. One of them then is sacrificed to God, and one of them is sent out into the desert to Azazel. And you look at both of these goats, and one is chosen to be sacrificed. And you look at the goat that's the one that's going to Azazel, meaning one goat is like the holy goat, and one is like the goat that's filled with sin. And the one that's filled with sin, he's looking at the holy goat for a second. He's like, what? That holy goat is being sacrificed. That's it. That's the end of his life. And on one hand, it's like just, it's like a very painless death and he's off to God. And then the sinful goat, the one that's carrying the sins of Israel, is paraded through the temple and paraded through the streets, and he's walking around like he's just the boss. He's like, look at me. I have a great life. I've done all these sins, and I'm parading through the streets, and people are looking at me, and I have the bling, and I have, there's a zohar, there's like like a, not jewelry, but almost like decorations on him that show that he is the goat that's carrying the sins of Israel. And you can imagine the people of Israel were so thrilled at this dramatization that however much we messed up and all of the sins that we have committed, once a year, God says, guys, redo. It's okay. I love you unconditionally. It's time to start over. And the Jews are so happy. They're like, great, send that year off. Let's just park it and let's start anew. And so the goat that represents all of the sins is like strutting through a parade. And he's like, wow, I just won life. I got to sin. I got to do whatever I want. I'm parading through the streets. That guy that sacrificed his life for God, ah, he got sacrificed. Me, I get to be paraded through the streets. I'm the hero. I'm getting all the fun. And then his fate is to be thrown off a cliff and then tumble down and ultimately go to Azazel. And that is a deep lesson in life. That sometimes, if we're watching this drama unfold, we can see the most evil of men. Sometimes, somehow, the evil has a lot of power, and they're parading through the streets, and they have their yachts, and they have their social media companies, and they own this newspaper, and they own this thing, and they're puppet mastering here, and they're puppet mastering there, and they think that they've won the game as they're parading through the streets. But the truth is that the he-goat that was sacrificed to God, he is in the ultimate good. And this other one that was parading through the streets, it looked like his life may have been a parade, but ultimately their fate and the truth will be exposed. And I was just thinking that right now, all of us have this opportunity. In some ways, it's like to touch on Yom Kippur. It's to touch on death. It's to experience this sense like, oh my goodness, if life had to stop now, I want to make sure that all my ducks are in a row. I want to make sure that all my life is in order, that my relationships are in order, that I'm spending time with the people that I love the most. I don't want to be parading through the streets in my own delusions of what I think is important. I actually want to live my life with what I know is important. And so I want to give everyone a bracha that we take from these hard times in Israel and we elevate our lives through them, that we take the hard times and the challenges and the sad stories that we hear, and we open our hearts to gratitude for all of the blessings of our lives that we have that we so often take for granted. And not only do we open up our hearts to gratitude, but we capitalize on our lives right now. We take advantage of the time that we have and we spend it with the people that mean the most to us now. That's what needs to be done now more than anything. And so, with that, I bless you all with a beautiful week and a big days are ahead, that's for sure. And so, may we march through them together on our way to a new Jerusalem.
Thank you, Jeremy. Thank you so much. That was beautiful. I'm glad you tackled that subject because I spent a good amount of time over Shabbat thinking about that issue with the two goats and the Yom Kippur offering and service. And I read a number of different commentaries that were beautiful and illuminating, but ultimately, nothing was pulling me to share about that. So I'm glad you touched on it. Even though, I see Lisa wrote here, the Torah says that it's let go in the wilderness. Midbar, not thrown off a cliff and killed. And then Laura says that it's rabbinical and not biblical. That's an issue. If you want to touch on that now, we can. But I don't want to get too lost on that right now because, in the end of the day, there's an entire service on Yom Kippur that was actually the way it was performed that we know this. Jeremy, you mentioned on Passover, your daughter and her great grandmother, who were almost 100 years apart, were at the same table. And so that's 100 years. So how many years are we going back? Maybe almost 30 times, just 30 times. And we're actually at the Exodus from Egypt, meaning there is an entire deeper dimension to what is merely kept on the written front of the written Torah. Some people can accept it and some cannot. I mean, we are who we are, and we're sharing from within the family what the story is. But anyway,
I do just want to address that one issue that it's not so much necessarily about what's written in the Torah, but what I was sharing is the memories and the recorded history of what was. And it could be that those were rabbinic add-ons, or I don't exactly know the language of how to really articulate it, but what we have is the history of how those temple services were performed, how the temple was constructed. The first temple was a little bit different than the second temple. The second temple was a little bit taller. There were differences throughout a biblical history, but what we do have is the records of what was done in those temple services. And so why was it done that way? It was done for people to see the drama unfold, experience it, not just read it from a book, but to see it, to smell it, to hear the music. It was all dramatized in order that it make an impact on our lives. And that's really what I was trying to share.
Yes. Yes. Otherwise, it's just abstract ritual that has yet to be internalized and infused into our essence and into our hearts. And if it hasn't been brought into our hearts, then ultimately it was a big fail. That's what it was all about. It was all about bringing our hearts closer to God. Anyways, there are a lot of things that were pulling me in a lot of different directions on what to talk about this fellowship. And I can only be me, and I don't know what it's going to be ahead of time, but you guys love me for who I am, I guess. And so I'm just, my heart led me to where it led me. And that's why the place I felt like I needed to start was really the subject of Yom HaShoah, Holocaust Memorial Day, being that the holiday is officially starting at sundown, just as today's fellowship will be ending. I actually just got a call and they asked me to go to the nearby village to recite the mourner's Kaddish for those that perished during the Holocaust. Because the custom is that only someone that actually has lost a parent should ever say Kaddish, and being that I have lost my father, they wanted me to do it. So anyways, it will be starting right after this fellowship ends at sundown, but the actual Holocaust memorial ceremonies and events are beginning about now throughout the country, literally as we speak. And the reason I think it's so important to dive into this issue is not because I necessarily have the deepest truths to share, but because like the rest of the nation of Israel, and like all of us, like we're all going through this. So many of the righteous of the nations, which are you guys that are connected to us, we're all going through all of the craziness of these days together, real time. And we're trying to make sense of this very unique feeling as we're approaching this Holocaust Memorial Day. Maybe I'm projecting, but I don't think I'm alone in this. I really don't think there's ever been a Yom HaShoah, Holocaust Memorial Day, like this one. And the reason that I say that, and I can only speak for myself when I say this, although I'm sure there's a lot of others that feel this way too, is because as we memorialize the Nazi Holocaust from 80 years ago, 80 plus years ago, it's never felt like we were as close to the potential of another one happening as we are right now. So there's that Holocaust energy in the air, and we're memorializing that one, but should we really memorialize it from a place where it feels like there's that energy, we may be on the brink of one? And so, you know, when we repeat the familiar refrain of never again, right, after seeing the mini Holocaust that we're still reeling from October 7th, that the world seems to have forgotten, after seeing the vicious, virulent Jew hatred bubbling over in America and around the entire world in ways that we haven't seen since the early 40s in Germany, the question we're being forced to ask ourselves is whether we can really, really say never again, right, with the same conviction that we've always said it with. Now, I want to clarify that, you know, that right now, I am not saying that the Holocaust will happen again. I'm not saying it will happen again, because it's on this point that I've seen a lot of people get derailed from the greater and deeper issue here. The Holocaust will obviously not happen again. There will definitively not be Nazis taking over the government and putting Jews in gas chambers and ovens. Why? Because that's how it happened last time. And it never happens the same way twice. America is a very different country than pre-Holocaust Germany, in so many different fundamental ways. And while we see similar genocidal hatred rearing its ugly hatred, you know, its ugly head in America today, as we saw in Germany back then, America as a country is just different. America was founded on biblical principles. America is a nation of tens of millions of God-fearing people, of Jew-loving people, a nation that all the polls show still very much has a heart for Israel. It's almost as if the nation is divided in half. But I would go so far as to say in pre-Holocaust Germany, Germany was not divided in half. That nation was raised on the milk from their mothers of seething hatred of Jews. That was just ready to come to the surface. So of course it won't happen in the same way. It couldn't. But what could happen? Well, a lot of things could happen. But one thing that we know is that it won't be exactly the same as it is in the past. It never is. Douglas Murray, have you heard of Douglas Murray? He's really distinguished himself as being one of the most articulate defenders of Israel alive today. And he actually said it like this.
One of the simple problems about anti-Semitism is, as everybody who knows about it knows, is that it's a shape-shifting virus. At one point in the history of Europe, in the history of our own country, the Jews were hated because they were poor, and then they were hated because they were rich. They were hated for not integrating, and then they were hated for integrating. In the era where you could hate people for their religion, they were hated for their religion. Then when that not became impossible in Europe, you couldn't hate people for their religion, they were hated for their race. Then at a particular point in Europe, we discovered we couldn't hate people for their race anymore. So what did we hate people for if they were Jewish? We hated them for being stateless. Then the Jewish people got a state, and they were hated for having a state. Now, you cannot tell me in this situation that there's a coincidence here. It is not a coincidence that every way you do it, it ends up like that. The thing about it is that it tells you about the person who suffers from it, not about the Jews. He says, tell me what you accuse the Jews of, I'll tell you what you're guilty of. Mm. People who hate the Jews for being religious have religious problems themselves. People who hate the fact that Jews have a state that they're willing to defend have a problem with defending their own state themselves, and much, much more on and on and on.
I mean, how perfect was that? That is just so true. And the explication of all of the different veneers and facades that the Jew hatred takes is a little bit longer than that, but the point is made. I mean, look, immediately after experiencing the most vicious, brutal, genocidal attack since the Holocaust, were accused by the very perpetrators of that genocide of what? Of genocide. What they're guilty of. That's what they're blaming us for, exactly as Douglas Murray just said. But at the same time, every Jew who is brave enough to be brutally honest with themselves, even for this that fleeting moment when the defenses may not be up, every Jew knows that something is happening. It's like in our epigenetic DNA. You know, our collective memory is being triggered. Our collective consciousness is being activated. What we're seeing boiling up is not something new at all. It's something very ancient and very familiar. It just has a keffiyeh on its head this time instead of a swastika, but the hatred is the same.
We don't want no Tuesday!
We don't take all of it!
We don't take all of it!
Keep walking. I'm a Jew just like they did all the soldiers October 7th.
Good.
You see how many soldiers we got? Yo, y'all got smoked. Y'all got smoked, bro. You about to be in a pack with them. But good thing you're here in America. At least you're not in Palestine, right?
Hey, remember the 7th of October.
Never forget the 7th of October.
That will happen.
Never forget the 7th of October.
Not one more time. Not five more times. Not 10 more times. Not 100 more times. Not 1,000 more times.
Yes,
but 10,000 times.
Ready? 7th of October is about to be every day. The 7th of October is going to be every day for you. It will be.
You gonna see?
Nazi bitches!
Nazi bitches! Nazi bitches!
We are Hamas!
You're Hamas, wow. That's a good one. You're what? You're Hamas?
Yes, we're all Hamas,
eh? Kill yourself! Kill yourself! Commit suicide! Commit suicide! Run in traffic!
Get out of it!
Jump off a building!
We didn't choose about all of you!
Why are you so close? Oh, man? Oh, 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 oh. Oh. What up? What up? Stop.
There was so much more. I just cut out a few things. And forgive the language. Please forgive the language. But I thought, you know, it was, I cut out a many that had much worse language. But I feel like this is what we're going through. And we need to go through this together and know what these kids are facing, what Jews throughout America are facing in different places around the world. And I mean, the whole thing is so absurd. You know, have you ever had a dream that's just so insane and absurd, but because you're in it, you just sort of accept it as face value? Like, I had a dream that I was looking for my car in this massive parking lot in which all the cars were stacked up on top of each other. And so when I woke up, obviously I saw how ridiculous that was. But at the time, I was desperately searching through stack after stack to find my car. That's what all of this feels like. It just feels so absurd. And we're so in it that we're not like taking a step back and just noticing with all of the what is happening in the world, all of the genocides and all of the persecution, and then the nation that is the most humanitarian in the world is being viciously, psychotically, obsessively attacked from all over the world. It's just so crazy. That's what it feels like. Someone actually sent me this video. And they sent me, it said right on top of that, it said, good luck to the future historians studying why a bunch of purple-haired, non-binary atheists are bowing to Allah at UCLA. It's crazy. It's just crazy. And it's not only on college campuses in America. It has gone mainstream. It is converging from both sides of the ideological spectrum. And I know we've spoken about this before, so I won't go in too deep. But this is just something that just struck me this week. This hatred, it really used to feel like it was coming just from the left, but not anymore. I'm telling you, I'm speaking to my friends in America, many of which are strongly identifying Jews who are politically and ideologically right-wing and conservative, and they cannot believe their eyes. Their heads are spinning. They're shocked. What they're seeing coming from like the conservative party, the conservative side of things, from Candace Owens to Russell Brand to Tucker Carlson. I mean, Tucker Carlson, who is no question, someone here wrote to me that they were all upset with me that I said something against Tucker Carlson. And the truth is, I don't think I have before. I've always really respected him and thought that he was a person of truth. But I'm every day that goes by that I hear him, I'm starting to question that further and further. I mean, he's no question he's one of the most respected political voices in America, definitely on the right, of course. Single-handedly, what did he do? He single-handedly risked his reputation and pulled Alex Jones out of the dustbins of history, to which he was relegated because he denied that the Sandy Hook school shooting happened, just among many crazy things he said. And Tucker gave him his platform. Why would he endanger his platform and his reputation for Alex Jones? Why? Why would he do that? And I'm not going to say I know all of the answers, but I'm just reading something. Alex Jones is an out-of-the-closet Jew hater who says the things that many of us on the right, that many people on the right want to say, but don't have the courage to say. And so it's a way of promoting his content without having to get your hands too dirty. And here's just the beginning of a Jews-run America conspiracy clip that Jones posted under the words, "The Zionist death grip on the United States of America."
What's happening on America's college campuses is horrific.
anti-Semitic mobs have taken over leading universities. They call for the annihilation of Israel. It's unconscionable. It has to be stopped. It has to be condemned, and condemned unequivocally.
When Netanyahu demanded that the protests against Israel be stopped, the U.S. government complied, because our members of Congress have all been bought and paid for with tax dollars given to the American-Israeli Political Action Committee, known as AIPAC. AIPAC openly brags about this on their official website.
You know, it goes on and on, and it talks about how Jews brought down the World Trade Center, how they were behind the World Trade Center, and how Jews are running America. And just that video alone has 2.2 million views so far. And there are tens of thousands of videos like it. Again, these strains of Jew hatred are growing so rapidly and with such momentum that we could spend the entirety of the fellowship with just examples of that alone. And so how are the Jews of the diaspora responding? Well, there are those who are in denial. And, you know, as they say, you know, the denial ain't just a river in Egypt, right? There are thousands of ways that you can take this route of denial. They can deny it's really happening. Many of them do. They say it's just students and it's just on the fringe. And there's so many, you know, there's so many wonderful distractions nowadays that they can lose themselves in, from Netflix to the stock market, to their work and their profession. They could just say, oh, it's not really Jew hatred. These people are chanting about death to Zionists and Israel. And I'm an American Jew. They don't mean me. I'm just going to sit this out. I'm not really a Zionist. Anyway, they can say a lot of things to themselves. And that's one route. I would even say maybe the primary route. Denial one way or the other. Over Passover, I met a lot of Jews from America that were here in Israel. And every one of them, I couldn't help myself. I would ask them, what do you see happening in America? How do you feel about it? And they all were in some level of denial. And so that's one route. Or they can take the less traveled, but historically very well-worn route of, you know, enjoying the very temporary affections of being the token Jew and joining the protests and putting on the keffiyeh and chanting against Israel in the mistaken belief that they'll be able to avoid Jewish destiny and dodge the wrath of the global jihad. You know, for example, a great example of this historically was the Association of German National Jews, who supported Hitler in exactly the same way. We've talked about that before in the fellowship. And by the way, I really don't mean to judge. It wouldn't be fair for me to judge these kids, what they're facing, and the Jewish background and education that they have has given them nothing to prepare them for this. So they're terrified. So I don't mean to judge them. The conditions on these campuses have gone from like mild to simmering to just off the rails, insane, nearly overnight. I mean, there are universities that are actually issuing wristbands to ensure free passage only to their fellow jihadist Hamas supporters, refusing it to Jews. Look at this. Only when you prove your credentials and your bona fides and your affection for the jihad and your hatred for Israel do you get a wristband that allows you to walk around on the campus that you're paying tens of thousands of dollars tuition for. And that's what's happening. Anyways, so there are those. But there are also, you know, the brave, strong ones who have a spine, who are trying to stand up and to fight the good fight. For example, this kid in UCLA, University of California, Los Angeles, who's been standing up to the throngs of Hamas supporters.
We're going this way. You guys have closed the entrance. We are UCLA students. I have my ID right here. I'm being blocked off, not by the security guard, but by you two. You three. Oh, look, they're making their burger while I'm going this way. Excuse me. This is what they do. Everybody, look at this. Look at this. I'm a UCLA student. I deserve to go here. We pay tuition. This is our school. And they're not letting me walk in. My class is over there. I want to use
so, you know, and most students are not that brave. Most of them are sitting out. They don't walk around with a Jewish star with a flag of Israel. Here's the same brave Jewish student getting into it with a professor from the university who's viciously screaming at
him. Professor here at UCLA University.
Yes, I am. And I'm talking about the truth. It's a genocide.
What's your name?
What's your problem?
You clearly don't know what the definition of a genocide is.
I don't know.
Hey, ladies and gentlemen, this is a professor.
I don't know what the definition
UCLA.
Of a genocide is.
She doesn't know the definition of a genocide.
Anyway, she was screaming at him. I'm trying to cut these videos short so it's not just video after video, but she was screaming at him, dressing him down for his lack of sensitivity in provoking and upsetting the thousands of Hamas supporters. The one Jewish kid is being insensitive to them instead of saying, wow, you're brave. You stand alone. Good for you. Anyways, I want to talk about that for a second because I'm finding that it's so easy to get lost in these debates. He went on to debate her about on that video. Maybe I should have included it. In all of these different subjects, he was debating her about genocide with the genocide because these accusations that Israel and these students are facing are so infuriating. And they're so infuriating, not only because they are so, so wrong, not only because they are just lies, but because they are the opposite of the truth, right? Genocide, genocide. Never has there been a war in which one side, the side just attacked for annihilation, has gone to greater lengths to protect the civilians on the enemy side. Even according to Hamas's own fictitious inflated numbers, there have been 1.4 civilian deaths to each terrorist death. There's never been a war in which the civilians have been protected to that degree. Just to name one of the insane and slanderous and preposterous accusations. And so there are lies and lies and lies, and there are indeed many Jews and righteous of the nations, like so many of you, who are fighting these lies and trying to set the record straight, who are trying to share the truth. But I'm starting to think that it's a complete and total waste of time. I want to hear your thoughts about this, if it's true. It may, in my mind, it may be even worse than a waste of time. Why? Well, number one, there's never been a more clear distinction, at least since the Holocaust, between good and evil and light and darkness. And if you look at 2,000 terrorists doing things like, I mean, the example in my mind is putting the babies in the ovens and raping the mother to the cries of the babies, and you side with them, well, there's a rot so deep in your soul that there's nothing that you can say that will change that. There's no rational argument that you can make that will win them over. They believe that because they want to believe that, because there's a spiritual sickness and defect so deep within them that they can bring themselves to side and defend and go on hunger strikes for those jihadist, Nazi, genocidal baby murderers. And the second thing is that for all these Jews to be getting lost in these arguments that are most likely changing zero minds is a dangerous distraction that I think makes them feel like they're actually accomplishing something, but it's a dangerous distraction from where the real focus should be. And what's that? I'm just going to say it. And you know what I'm going to say. Packing up and getting out. The point I'm trying to make is that the winds of history are changing. And just last week, I was asked to moderate a panel at an emergency Aliyah conference in Jerusalem. And, I believe that the people here in Israel, we have a different perspective of what's happening in the diaspora from over here. And we have far less incentive to lie to ourselves and delude ourselves about the gravity of what's really going on. For example, like American Jews do, who have their jobs and their community and their material possessions and their stuff and their culture and everything, they have it all over there. So there's a lot of incentive for them to stick their head in the sand and to fool themselves. I fool myself about a whole world of things. I'm not judging, but it's what's happening. Just this morning, I was sent this video, a Hebrew video with English subtitles, encouraging our brethren in America to open their eyes and see the writing on the wall and get out.
אחים יקרים, לפני מעל 100 שנה, מרן הרב קוק אמר, מה שאנחנו אומרים בתפילת תקע בשופר גדול לחירותנו, זה קריאה ליהודים לעלות לארץ מתוך רצון. שופר גדול, מתוך רצון. הקדוש ברוך הוא תוקע בשופר, ואומר לנו, בואו לארץ. אבל אם לא נבוא לארץ בשופר גדול, אז זה יהיה בצורה לא טובה. לצערנו השואה קרתה, יהודים לא שמעו ולא עלו. ארצות הברית של היום לא שונה משנות ה-30 בגרמניה. המצב היום בארצות הברית הוא קטסטרופלי. נכון שגם בארץ ישראל אנחנו חווים קשיים, אבל אנחנו בין יהודים, בין אחים, יכולים לקחת את ביטחוננו בידינו. תעלו לארץ, תצילו את עצמכם, תשמעו לקריאה של אלוקי ישראל לעלות לארץ. עלו לארץ עכשיו, הצילו את עצמכם, הצילו את האומה איתכם, תגיעו לכאן, יחד נבנה ארץ חדשה, ארץ חזקה, יכולת עמידה עצמאית לא תלויה באף אחד, לא נהיה יותר תלויים באף אחד. תבואו, אנחנו אוהבים אתכם, רוצים אתכם איתנו, וביחד ננצח.
So I'm telling you, he says, אנחנו אוהבים אתכם מאוד, we love you so much. It's so crazy because this message, so many times when I share it, people respond, these Jews of America respond with so much anger that they're saying, why would I move to a country of people that hate me and despise me and judge me? I'm like, what are they even talking about? It's only because of my overwhelming love for them that I would die for them that I'm even saying any of this. Because those of you who know me well know that I've been struggling with my desire to share this message for many years now. And at certain points on my journey, you know, I couldn't restrain myself and I would just put it out there. There's a big one I shared on Purim that I got a lot of flack for. But ultimately, I came to the conclusion that it was beneath the dignity of the land of Israel for Jews to be constantly running away from things towards the land. I mean, if you think about it, the vast majority of Jews in Israel today arrived at some point because they were running away from something. You know, it's a rather small percentage of mostly North American Jews that immigrated to Israel from a place of love and desire and inspiration. I think they call it Aliyah by choice. But I determined that not only was it better, but it was also, at least at that point in my life, it felt more effective on some level to share the beauty of life in Israel than the clear and present dangers of the exile. So I would share the mission and the passion and the fulfillment and the truth of life in Israel and try to bring people that way. But I wholeheartedly believe, and I know I've shared this before, maybe even in the last fellowship, but I'm just going to say it again, back to the words of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 16, because that's exactly where I think we are in history, what he speaks about right here. He says, "Assuredly a time is coming, declares God, when it shall no more be said, as God lives, who brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, but rather, as God lives, who brought the Israelites out of the northland and out of the lands to which they have been banished. For I will bring them back to the land which I gave to their ancestors. Lo, I am sending many fishermen, declares Hashem, and they shall haul them out. And after that, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them out of every mountain and out of every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks." And I really believe that my job description and the job description of every clear thinking Jew whose love for their fellow Jews transcends their desire to be liked by their fellow Jews, because there's nothing that kindles the wrath of diaspora Jews like sounding the alarm and telling them that it's time to come home. I think that's why so many people actually do it. I talk to so many people in Israel. They see what's happening. They see the dangers and they're not saying anything because the price to is so, there's really a price to it. So we've actually spent the last couple of days since the conference discussing establishing an Aliyah commando squad to converge on prominent American Jewish communities and college campuses with the goal of sounding the alarm, of blasting the shofar, and at least getting them to consider coming home. We're talking about strategies and different demographics and how to go about doing it, but really, it's if you don't believe that it's what Hashem wants us to be doing, good luck trying to do that. Good luck trying to find the funding for something like that. Good luck getting a prominent American rabbi to give you a platform in a synagogue to blow the shofar and call his congregants to leave his congregation, stop paying dues, and go back home to the land of Israel. Listen, I'm really not judging. I know these rabbis. I love them. They are not bad people, but we simply are not going to have their support and encouragement on this, because if we really would, they'd be here already. But if we don't do this in one way or another, I believe that at the very least, I can speak for myself, I will be guilty of violating the Torah precept, the Torah directive of Al ta'amod al dam re'echa, not to stand on your brother's blood, not to stand by idly when you see your brother and your brethren in danger. So here we are, you know, just moments from Jews around the world embarking on Yom HaShoah, Holocaust Memorial Day, and never before has there been a greater call around the world for a repeat of the very Holocaust we're about to memorialize, right? Never, never again. What exactly does that mean? I was raised with these words, never again, never again. And I'll be honest, I thought really my teachers, my parents, my family, my community was always saying never again. It actually comforted me. I was like, okay, well, I guess never again. I just thought that that was the case. But is it really? Right? Let's say we could go back to the Jews in Germany in the mid to late 30s who were going through nearly identical levels of vicious hatred being spewed at them. Again, let's remember, you know, the trappings were different. The reasons given were just a different set of reasons, but the hatred was the same. And where did it start then? The same place, on the campuses. Here's a picture of Jewish students then being deprived of entry to campus. That was German campuses then. And by the way, this is German campuses now. What does Intifada revolution mean? It's the same as saying, yalla, yalla, concentration camps. Yalla, yalla, the ovens. It's the violent, terrorist, murderous, genocidal overthrow of Jews to murder every Jew. And then there are in Germany. The only real change is that the swastika has been switched out with the keffiyeh. But Ishmael and Esau were cooperating then just as they are today. I know I've shared that famous midrash with you, so I won't necessarily share it again. You know what? I'm going to share it again if it's okay, because I just want to share it right now. And it's, you know, Ishmael is the father of the Arab world, and Esau is the father of the European strain of replacement theology, anti-Semitism. And anyways, Ishmael goes to Esau and says, Esau, I have an idea. You kill your brother, and I'll kill my brother, and together we're going to take over the world. Meaning that Ishmael would kill Isaac and Esau would kill Jacob. They would kill Israel, the nation of Israel, and together they would take over the world. Esau loved the idea. He took Ishmael's daughter in marriage. And but it says, you know, in his heart, Ishmael was saying, once we do this, Esau, I'm going to kill you. And Esau was saying in his heart, once we do this, Ishmael, I'm going to kill you. And so you look at these Germans on campus, these Europeans, these liberal leftists, and their values are totally antithetical to all that is Hamas and Jihad. And they're with them. Why? Because the enemy is the same. You know, here's a picture of Hitler meeting with Haj Amin al-Husseini, the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, who went on to set up a jihadist branch of the Nazi special forces. That's Ishmael and Esau right there, incarnate. So again, knowing what we know about the way things played out for the Jews in Germany and Austria and throughout Europe, we know about the ovens and the gas chambers and how they met their cruel deaths. Man, woman, child, babies, children. Knowing what we know now, what would we have said to them? Would we have told them to fight the good fight, to stand their ground, to appeal to the better angels of German society and explain to them that they were loyal and patriotic Germans and that they're being misunderstood and that their hearts are with Germany? No, we know the way it turned out. We would have told them to pack their bags and leave before it's too late. We would have told them not to try to hold on to Germany, not to stay there. We would have told them that there is nothing they can do. We would have told them that their only hope for survival is fleeing while they can. You know, here are actually the words of the famous Vladimir Zev Jabotinsky. I could tell you so much about him, but I can just say he was booed and he had all sorts of things thrown at him in disdain when he said this. This is just a small part of the speech. He said, it's for 3 years that I've been calling on you, Jews of Poland, the glory of world Jewry, with an appeal. I've been ceaselessly warning you that the catastrophe is coming closer. My hair has turned white, and I have aged in these years, because my heart is bleeding for you, dear brothers and sisters. You do not see the volcano, which will soon begin to spread out the fire of destruction. I see a terrifying sight. The time is short in which one can still be saved. I know. You do not see, because you are bothered and rushing around with everyday worries. Listen to my remarks at the 12th hour. For God's sake, may each one save his life while there's still time. And the time is short. I want to say one more thing to you on this day on the 9th of Av. Those who will succeed to escape from the catastrophe will merit a moment of great Jewish joy, the rebirth and rise of a Jewish state. I do not know if I will earn that. My son, yes. I believe in this just as I'm sure that tomorrow morning the sun will shine once again. I believe in this with total faith. Right, those prophetic words. You know, if you want, reach out to me. I'll send you a similar letter just written by my friend Hillel Fold. He's like a big tech guru, the brother of my beloved friend Ari Fold, who was murdered. We're just running short on time, and it was a long letter. But he wrote a similar thing. So many people are sharing a similar message right now. You know, the historic biblical blueprint of what's happening to the Jews throughout the diaspora at this moment can be found in the story of Jacob, who left the land of Israel and made Laban and his people very wealthy and prosperous. And he became wealthy, Jacob did. And he became very prosperous too. Let's actually look inside Genesis chapter 31. Then he heard the words of Laban's son saying, Jacob has taken all that belonged to our father. And from that which belonged to our father, he amassed all his wealth. Jacob also noticed Laban's disposition, that behold, it was not toward him as in earlier days. Laban was looking at Jacob differently. Laban's family was looking at him differently, and Jacob felt it. He didn't start a never again campaign. He didn't start a public relations campaign. He didn't even argue the merits of his case with Laban. He understood that this was from Hashem. He understood that it was time to leave, and he left. And one of the foundational principles of this fellowship, a truth that we will return to, we have returned to again and again and again over the years, is that everything that happens is from Hashem. Ein od milvado, there's nothing from Hashem. Everything happens is from Hashem. And gam zu l'tova, everything is for the good. And therefore, as hard as it is to say, what's happening to the Jews of the diaspora right now, as painful as it is to just look at, let alone I imagine to endure, as terrifying as it is for them, it's happening not to them, but it's happening for them. But as we approach Holocaust Memorial Day, the lesson we are to learn is not simply about them. You know, it's also about us here in the land of Israel. Because we've discussed this before, if the purpose of Israel is merely to provide a safe haven for Jews, well then in the wake of October 7th, we can say that Israel is not fulfilling that mission either. For, you know, what are we to learn here in Israel as we approach Holocaust Memorial Day in the wake of the darkest, most heinous massacre since the Holocaust itself in the land of Israel? And I believe the answer for us here in the land is that the purpose of Israel is not reactive. We're not here in order to have a refuge to flee to when the hatred of the nation is kindled again, as it inevitably is. Our purpose here is proactive. Our purpose here is to shine a light of godliness and spirituality to all of mankind. Our purpose is to be one nation congregating in one land through which the one God of Israel will act with great signs and magnificent wonders in the eyes of all of the nations of the world. That's the message which I believe the nation of Israel needs to internalize this year. That all of these painful realities of our lives, from the Nazi Holocaust to October 7th, to the head-spinning rise in Jew hatred around the world, it's all leading us somewhere. Each one of them is a divinely engineered catalyst designed for the explicit purpose of sanctifying his name in the world. Whether the European Holocaust, which really did expedite and catalyze and even facilitated the establishment of the State of Israel, to the current wave of anti-Semitism around the world, which is beckoning every Jew to ascend further, to make Aliyah, to ascend to the land of Hashem, to October 7th, which is stirring Israel to courageously unite against the bloodthirsty enemies that outnumber us in the face of a world that wants us to lose and to die, right? To put our faith in Hashem, to put our trust in Hashem alone. As you hear my voice is running out here. So I'll just say this. The pain that we're enduring, every dimension, every front is pushing us as a people to higher and higher levels of holiness. All of the persecution and the torment is pushing us to greater and greater aliyah. We need to keep making aliyah. We need to rise to higher levels of holiness ourselves. And when we do, we bring the whole world with us. All of the Holocausts of history are reaching a climax now. And from the inquisitions, the pogroms, the blood libels, the persecution, the lies, the hate, the time is now for us to say never again. But the only true never again lies in the land of Israel, in redemption, in Mashiach. In Mashiach. Mashiach, what is Mashiach? The Messiah. That the only true never again is Mashiach. Mashiach is the only light that will be able to dispel the darkness once and for all. Mashiach is the only truth that will be able to vanquish the lies for all time. In chapter 30, the prophet Jeremiah says, Hoy ki gadol hayom, alas, for that day is great, so none other is like it. It is a time of trouble for Jacob, but he shall be saved out of it. We won't be saved from our troubles. The salvation will emerge from within the troubles themselves. There's something embedded in all of this pain from which Mashiach will emerge. And I want to share with you this video that I felt in my heart when I saw it, that it represented a deep truth. We were at these friends of ours and we were watching the live violent chaos on campuses. And then I saw this little tiny yellow flag. And shortly thereafter, I was sent this clip, which I felt was like a preview, like a private joke sent us by Hashem to let us know what is really coming.
First I've seen of this. I've never seen this flag before or this logo. I don't know if that's what this group is. We've been trying to get a clear view of what that says. I think it says Moshiach?
Yes.
I'm totally unfamiliar with what that is. I've never seen that flag flying, but that is a new thing that all of a sudden someone has brought to the front line of that. Very curious about what that is.
He may not be sure what it is, but soon he will know. Soon the entire world will know. And that's where this is all going. Spoiler alert. Now, clearly, I'm not the guy to tell you exactly when it's happening. Of that, I'm not sure. But that it is happening, of that, I've never been more sure of anything in my whole life. And with that, it's my great privilege to bless all of you with the blessing of Aaron the High Priest, that soon the nation of Israel will be blessing the entire world. But we have a sneak peek right here where I get to bless all of you. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yisamlecha shalom. May Hashem bless and protect you. May He shine His light and His countenance upon you. And may He give you peace. Amen. Thank you, my friends. I really wanted to do a fellowship connection now, but I literally think I'm on my last word. I don't have any voice left. So we'll have to end with that for this week. May Hashem bless you and protect you. I love you all so much. Shalom, shalom.
To join the Land of Israel Fellowship, to attend our live interactive Zoom sessions, to participate in the Fellowship Connection Q&A events, or even just to binge on past sessions, click on the link below. Or go to thelandofisrael.com/fellowship and join our family of hundreds of people from around the world broadcasting light from the Land of Israel live from the Judean frontier.